Well, this morning we will finish up the sermon series I began a couple weeks ago entitled Ordinary Teen, Extraordinary God. And for the benefit of those who may be just joining us for the first time, I'm going to recap where we've been really quick. First message spotlighted a teenager named David and his famous encounter with Goliath. And what we noted that from a purely natural standpoint, it was a reckless decision for an untrained teenager to go toe-to-toe with a giant who was a seasoned warrior. And yet, in the face of these seemingly impossible odds, David triumphed over Goliath and won a great victory for the people of Israel. And what we observed is that the key to his success was not his skill, it was not his intellect or his quickness or even that he just got lucky that day. But rather, David's success came about as a result of his wholehearted trust in God, who had proven himself to be a mighty and reliable friend in times of trouble. Last week, the message focused on another teenager who lived about 420 years after David. Teen's name was Daniel. And Daniel was faced with not only a seemingly impossible task, but an absolutely humanly impossible task. In order to save his life and to save the lives of every other wise person in the land, Daniel had to be able to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what he had dreamed, a dream that only he knew anything about, and then he had to interpret the dream. The consensus of the king's wise men was that what he was asking them was outrageous, because the only way that someone could do what he was asking them to do is that they would have to be a god. And they were of the opinion that the gods did not live among mortals. Well, as the story unfolded, we saw that Daniel was enabled by God to tell the king both the content and the interpretation of his troubling dream. What was the key to Daniel's success? Again, it was a result of exercising unshakable faith in a God and relying completely upon him to see him through a truly impossible task. Now, so again, we're going to finish up here today, and just to make sure I don't get accused of being sexist here and only choosing male representatives of faith, today's message will focus on a female whose faith literally changed the course of history. To be sure, she is not the exception to the rule. Okay? The truth of the matter is that there are many significant female champions of the faith, both in the pages of Scripture as well as through the history of faith. Most famous teenage girl that I can think of is Mary, the mother of Jesus. However, Mary is not the person we will be considering for this message this morning. Instead, we're going to look at yet another figure from the Hebrew Scriptures, a teenage girl named Esther. Now, many of us here may be familiar with the story of Esther and how she had to exercise extreme faith and courage in the face of certain doom. And the life lesson Esther teaches us is how to courageously stand up for others, even if it costs us our own lives. And the end result of Esther's resolve to live out her faith is that she saved the lives of an entire race of people. So, I want to read an introduction from a Life Application Bible, their overview of the book of Esther, and this is what it says. Drama, power, romance, intrigue. This is the stuff of which best-selling novels are made. But far from a modern piece of fiction, those words describe a true story lived and written centuries ago. More than entertaining reading, it is a story of the profound interplay of God's sovereignty and human will. And with that introduction, then, we move on to learn from the life of Esther how to live out our faith in the real world. Again, I will not be reading the entire book. Rather, I'll simply call your attention to verses of particular interest in this message. But if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open up to the book of Esther. We'll be following the same outline as the previous messages in this series, which you can find on the back of your worship folder there. And so we'll begin by looking at the overwhelming odds that Esther had to face in her situation. And what we find is that there were two main individuals that posed real and potential problems for Esther and her people. The first is a man named Haman. Haman is introduced to us in the beginning of chapter 3. We don't know much about him except that he was the son of Hammedatha, that he was part of the nobility, that the king had decided to honor him by giving him a position higher than any of the other nobles in his kingdom. And what we find is that after he is promoted by the king to the second highest position in the kingdom, it immediately becomes apparent that Haman is completely full of himself. He is proud. He is arrogant. He is boastful. And he wanted to be feared and revered by everyone. And for the most part, it seemed like Haman was getting his way. Everybody wanted to stay on his good side, and so they would customarily bow before him. This was something even that the king had suggested. That is, everyone except for one person, and that one person who did not play into Haman's hands is a man named Mordecai. We read in Esther chapter 3, verse 2, "But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. And so, as you might imagine, this was a very big problem for Haman. And when Haman didn't get the respect that he demanded, he became very angry. He became vengeful. And when I talk about vengeful, I'm talking about that way over the top, total psycho, revenge-driven vengeance, vindictiveness coming over him. And so he devised this plan that not only would affect Mordecai, he wasn't satisfied. Let me just get this one guy. I want to extinguish his whole race to show him just how mad I am. So the Jews were in mortal danger. He met with the king. He tricked the king into decreeing a law that would give him permission to exterminate all of the Jews throughout King Xerxes' empire in one day. And so we can see what kind of a problem he was going to be. Second person that Esther had to face in her dilemma was King Xerxes. The opening words of Esther inform us that King Xerxes was a powerful king who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. And Kush is probably Ethiopia. In that same chapter, we are told that his word was law. It states it this way, "Laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed." So when this law was put into place, it was a done deal, could never be revoked. Although Xerxes was the most powerful king of his day and spoke with final authority, we discover that he could be influenced by vice and by other voices. And one influence that he had was this fondness for alcohol. We read in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that his abuse of alcohol got him in trouble with his former wife, Queen Vashti, who refused to perform for him. Here's what it says. "On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was high-spirited from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who serve him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. I'm just saying if you're looking for names for kids. Anyway, so he calls for the eunuchs to bring them bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. So alcohol is an influence in his life. Second source of influence in Xerxes' life was his trusted advisors. And due to Queen Vashti's refusal to comply with the king's request, his advisors pressed him to take unmistakable action. They were concerned that if the king simply swept this under the carpet, that the ultimate result would be nothing short of social disintegration, beginning in the palace and going throughout the kingdom there. And so the king followed their advice, took a strong stand, and divorced Queen Vashti, which meant she could never see him ever again. Later on, however, we find out that King Xerxes felt bad about his decision to divorce his wife, and so the advisors come along, counsel him to search out the land for a new queen to replace her. There's a third source of influence in the king's life, and that is others close to him, and in particular, it was two individuals which we've already met. The first was Mordecai, and Mordecai uncovered an assassination plot against the king and saved his life, and we'll talk a little bit more about Mordecai in a moment. But the second person who had influence in Xerxes' life was the man Haman and his diabolical plan to exterminate the Jewish race. Well, there's one other fact that we learn about King Xerxes, and that is his disposition towards a person could mean life or death. Esther sent this sobering reminder to Mordecai. She said, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives." So, in other words, the king is not the most approachable guy in the world. With these overwhelming odds before her, we now turn our attention to the ordinary teen named Esther. And what do we know about her? Well, the events that we read about on these pages take place around 479 BC. This is about 130 years after Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There have been a number of political changes that have taken place just as Daniel's interpretation had indicated. And these events then take place during the reign of the Medes and the Persians. So Esther is a Jew who has been born into captivity. The Jews had been uprooted from their land for over a century now and dispersed all over this wide geographical area, which was mentioned here, from India all the way over to Ethiopia area, Kush. And the place of her birth was in the royal capital of Persia, the city of Susa. And early in her life, we find out that she lost both of her parents, so she was an orphan, and she had been raised by her cousin, Mordecai, who we met already. Now, regarding Esther's age, the Hebrew word translated as young virgins there in chapter 2, verse 2, means a girl anywhere from infancy to adolescence, but usually it means a young lady of marriageable age, and in this case means preteen to teenage. It was customary for young ladies in this Eastern culture to be married while what we would consider to be still their childhood, okay? And so what happens here is that after presenting numerous potential candidates to assume the vacancy left by Queen Vashti, in fairy tale book fashion, the most unlikely candidate wins the heart of the king. And then after going through a one-year preparation period, a 12 to 15-year-old Jewish captive becomes the new queen of the Persian Empire. What a Cinderella story, huh? Well, something important for us to understand about the Jews is that during their captivity, they were determined not to lose their identity as a people. And so they strictly observed their customs and laws in the midst of the people with whom they were forced to live. This is the time when synagogues were established. There were no synagogues before this time. We read in chapter 2, verse 10, that Mordecai asked Esther to keep her ethnic background a secret when she was going through this whole process, and to remain a secret. It was this distinctiveness then, and the resistance of the Jews to adopt the ways of their captors, that gave Haman the fuel that he needed to carry out his scheme. When Haman presented King Xerxes with his plan to exterminate the Jews, he characterized them as a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. So if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. That's from chapter 3. Now, before we move on to look at Esther's unshakable faith, I want to just make a few brief remarks again about Mordecai, who plays such an influential role in this story. As I mentioned already, Mordecai is Esther's older cousin who took her in and raised her as her own daughter after the death of her parents. And Mordecai was used by God to uncover two significant plots by evil men. The first is the one I mentioned earlier, the assassination plot against the king. And the second is that he caught wind of Haman's plot against the Jewish race. And Mordecai also played an important role as a continual advisor to Esther, even after she was elevated to the position of king or queen here. As we prepare to consider Esther's unshakable faith in the face of these overwhelming odds, I want to remind you again of the practical definition of unshakable faith that we've been using here, and that is unshakable faith is the natural byproduct of an abiding relationship with God. Unshakable faith is a natural byproduct of an abiding relationship with God. It is this intimate relationship with God that gives us the ability to see things as God sees them from his perspective. Well, how did Esther acquire her unshakable faith, and then how did she demonstrate it? I think it can be safely argued that Esther grew in her faith in God as a result of her upbringing. She had lost her parents, but she was brought up by Mordecai, and she observed the remarkable faith of her cousin Mordecai as he obediently and courageously lived out his faith in the midst of this captivity. And ultimately, though, she had to adopt this faith as her own. You can't live faith by proxy here. Some of the ways in which Esther demonstrated her unshakable faith was, number one, by remaining obedient to Mordecai's counsel even after becoming the queen. That's a sign of faith. She didn't depart from her reliable source of wisdom and spiritual guidance. She remained connected to these reliable channels of God's direction and influence in her life. And I just want to encourage us, friends, we never outgrow our need for godly influence, regardless of our age or regardless of our position in life. Another way she demonstrated her unshakable faith was by embracing the awesome reality that she had been born for something great, of greater significance than just to be the king, queen of the greatest empire of that time. She came to understand and to accept that God had providentially placed her in her current position. And even more than that, that if she refused to obey God at this time, guess what? He'll find somebody else to get the job done. Third way that Esther demonstrated her unshakable faith was by calling on the support of the other Jews in the city of Susa to exercise faith with her by fasting for 3 days. And in particular, the fast that she called them to is what we would refer to as an absolute fast, meaning no food and no water for 3 days. You may wonder why. Why did she call for such an extreme act of devotion? Well, there are two reasons I see here, at least. The first, it was a statement of her recognition that she did not stand alone in her faith. Again, I've been trying to emphasize this. Faith is developed in community. You don't develop faith all by yourself. You need others. We need each other if we are going to attain to the full measure of all that God has planned for us. Don't forget that. Don't try to do it yourself. And the second reason that she called for this fast is it was a declaration of her utter dependence upon God. It was a physical sign. You see, just as food and water are absolutely necessary for survival, her abstinence then served as a tangible reminder of her ultimate source of life and security. Esther recognized that if God did not enter into this situation, they were utterly hopeless. She was calling the rest of the community then to join her in looking to God and putting their trust in Him. I'm calling for faith. Final expression of Esther's unshakable faith was by being totally committed to God's call and approaching King Xerxes without an invitation. Her words in chapter 4, verse 16 clearly express the degree of her resolve to follow God regardless of the consequences. This is where she says famously, "I will go to the king even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Please keep in mind that these are the words of a young teen or a preteen. Such bold words. A teen who had the world at her disposal. But she was a teen who was convinced that any life that jeopardizes one's relationship with God is not worth living. And I have to ask us, have we come to that point? Have we come to that point yet in our lives? We can say, God, nothing matters more than my right relationship with you and living my faith out regardless of consequences. May God bring us to that place. Now we come to the part of the message that I really love. Witnessing the response of an extraordinary God to the unshakable faith of an ordinary teen who faced overwhelming odds. And I want to focus on three aspects of God's working throughout this story. First is the quiet but constant providential work of God. And what I'm referring to here is the countless yet obvious ways that God overrules the natural order to accomplish an act that people may or may not have requested. In other words, providence is the evidence of God being in control at all times and in all places. Look at these numerous examples here. King Xerxes' dismissal of Queen Vashti. Esther chosen to become queen. Mordecai overhears about an assassination plot. Mordecai finds out about Haman's plot to exterminate the Jews. Esther was received by the king and permitted to make her request. But here's a really funny one. King Xerxes couldn't sleep the night before Haman was going to come and make his special request that Mordecai be executed. He wanted to get a head start on everything that was going on. He wanted Mordecai out and then the rest of them to follow. And so that night, because he couldn't sleep, he asked that the historical records be brought to him and read. And I can only imagine that he felt like reading history books might make you tired. I don't know. Did it make anybody else tired in school? No. Anyway, sorry. I know Doug. Doug not here? Good. Forgive me, Doug, if you listen to this later. Anyway, but as it was opened up, he was reminded of how Mordecai had saved his life. And furthermore, it was discovered that he had never rewarded him. And just to make this long story short, Haman was then forced to parade Mordecai around the city as a hero rather than executing him. And it is at this point Haman begins to see that all of his plans are unraveling. Second way we see our extraordinary God move in response to Esther's unshakable faith is by frustrating the plans of the enemy, Haman. See, in the end, King Xerxes discovered what kind of person Haman really was. And Haman's plans completely backfire on him. He had these gallows that were set up in his place because he wanted to be able to look out his window and just see Mordecai's body and his enemies just hanging out there. Guess what happened? He and his sons were hanged on the gallows that he had constructed for Mordecai. And then, to top that off, Mordecai was given charge over all that once belonged to Haman. And then a new law was written that gave the Jews the right to defend themselves against those who were determined to enact the previous law seeking out their destruction. See, the old law could not be revoked, but a new law could be put in place that gave them the ability to fight back. So, frustration of the plans of the enemy. And the third way we see our extraordinary God move in response to Esther's unshakable faith was by saving the Jews from annihilation. Because of Esther's willingness to put her own life in jeopardy, the Jewish race was saved. In fact, as we read the end of the story there, many other peoples could see that God was at work here, that the blessing on their lives, and they wanted to convert to Judaism because of God's favor upon them. So everything got turned around. I'm going to close the message by emphasizing three important lessons that we learn from this story. The first is, God is in control of all things and at all times. He is. Even when it appears that it can't possibly be true. I mean, could you imagine sitting there in this situation and thinking, what? God, where are you? God, why is this happening? Isn't it bad enough that we're in captivity and now we're going to be exterminated? And I know, I don't know what kinds of things might be going on in your life right now, but I just want to assure you, I want to remind you, I want to speak to the spirit man, the spirit woman inside you. God is in control and he is at work. He sees your situation and you are not abandoned. He will see you through. The second thing we can see here is that God has an eternal purpose and plan. And guess what? That plan includes each and every one of us here. He has a plan for each one of us. You are right here. You are here now for a reason. Sometimes you might be thinking, why am I here? What is this all about? I want to assure you, God has an eternal plan and purpose that is going forward and nothing can stop it. And you are invited into that plan to play a significant role. There are people around you that God wants you to be a spokesperson for. Maybe taking cookies over and at a time of grief, spending time with somebody, going out to a movie. But in different ways, God wants to use each of us in his great plan. The third lesson is that the fulfillment in life is dependent upon two important factors. And that is, first, our willingness to submit to God's plan regardless of the cost. Even the risk of losing our own lives. I don't know that God would call any of us to that. But are we that committed to God and his plan that we would give up anything and everything? That's the call we see that Jesus places on the disciples. If you will be my disciple, you must give up everything, even your own life, he talks about. And second thing, if we want to see the fulfillment in life, is that we need to seek out the support of others who are willing to follow God's plan. Again, we're not designed to make it on our own. No lone rangers, sorry. We need to join with others. That's why it's important for us to get together on a regular basis, not just on Sundays, but spend time with each other throughout the week. And it doesn't have to be just people who are part of Chinook Alliance, okay? Other people who you know who are following Jesus. Spend time with them, learn from them, and get encouraged from them. And then it's going to help you to succeed in fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Well, we've looked at three lives: David, Daniel, Esther. Three ordinary teens enabled by an extraordinary God to overcome overwhelming odds because they exercised unshakable faith. What I want us to get from all of this is that those are not just stories from the past. That's not the way God just worked at one time. But I want to assure you that God is still looking for ordinary people today who will also exercise unshakable faith in the face of overwhelming God or overwhelming odds toward an extraordinary God. May God grant each of us the wisdom, the strength, the courage, the perseverance, and the faith to cling to him. Amen.